Today's reading is from the Gospel of Luke on page 1047, beginning at verse 14. Luke 11:14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it."
Thank you very much, Nancy. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there. And you'll find on the back of the notice sheet a little outline of where we're going in the sermon this morning. We're in the second of our series in Luke's Gospel, and we're understanding Jesus. That's the purpose of our studies. This morning we consider how he is more powerful than we estimate. So let's have our Bibles open and see what God is wanting to teach us. We live in a culture that frequently wishes it had access to a magic wand. That's what we look for in so many areas of life today, whether it's in medicine or in the many therapies, physical and psychological, that are available, whether it's in politics, or even in religion. Indeed, many people think that is the only purpose of religion. We are looking for a magic wand. And it's very easy for Christians to, under that influence, imagine that somehow our faith ought to provide that, that faith in Jesus should operate that way, so that the challenges of life and its intractable problems could somehow be dealt with at a stroke, or at least from time to time we might experience that. So people often say to me things like this: surely if there really was a God who is both loving and powerful, he would use that power to demonstrate his love. He would right our wrongs. He would heal our sicknesses. He would mend our broken world, and he would rout the forces of evil. The magic wand is very alluring. And so people think, if only God would reveal himself to me in power, I would believe. But he hasn't, and he doesn't, and so I won't. And to be honest, there are many Christians who are slipping in that direction. Because things haven't happened the way we wanted them to, we're tempted to wonder if God really does love us and care for us in the way the Bible says. And we start to just slip away, to drift away from our faith. Like that play from the middle of the 20th century, We're Waiting for Godot. Do you remember that title? But he doesn't seem to turn up. Now, in that context, a verse like Luke 11, verse 14, seems so clear and so straightforward, but it seems almost to distance Jesus from us in our world. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. It was, of course, a single, unique incident, one of a whole series by which Jesus was demonstrating who he is. But Luke is using it in his gospel, which last week we saw is to give us certainty about the things that we believe. He's using it in his gospel to enable us to understand that it's a representative test case of what Jesus can do and of who he is. And he wants us to realize that the particularity of what Jesus did then and there, when he healed that dumb man, is, with universal and timeless relevance, a picture of who Christ is and what he can still do. It's tied to that short and totally unique period of human history when this was the visited planet and when you could see God in human form if you encountered the Lord Jesus. But what was enacted physically in this one specific case continues to have spiritual and eternal significance, which reveals that the real Jesus is more powerful than we estimate. So let's go to the text, and we're going to look at it in three simple movements. And the first, which you'll see on the notice sheet there, is Jesus. Well, it says comforts, but I'm afraid that's a typo because of my appalling handwriting. It should read, Jesus confronts, which is a rather different point in the face of demonic activity. Jesus confronts, verses 14 to 20. If it is true that the biggest problem our world faces is the problem of evil, in all its varied forms and apparently invincible strength, then this is a very important little part of the gospel. We're all aware of evil. Every day across our television screens and in our newspapers, there is the horror of the daily news with its catalogue across the world of man's inhumanity to man. And in the procession of human suffering and oppression that we see constantly in front of us all around the world, we see the powers of evil at work. But I want to suggest to you that it's easy to recognize it on the big screen, but much harder to recognize when it's in the small compass of our own lives, our own homes maybe, our families, our offices, our neighborhoods, our church. Here is one localized, individual, specific example, then, of this universal enigma. The man in the story is dumb. Now, just imagine for a moment what quality of life would be yours if you were in that state, if you could not speak. Your whole personality would be in a prison house. You'd be bound by a power which you have no ability to break yourself, and it seems as though it's a life sentence. Now, when you see that in this specific case, what is happening here is not just an enormous physical disability that Jesus overcomes. We're told very clearly from the beginning of the story that this is demonic. And Jesus clearly teaches us that the devil is real, that there is a rebellious spiritual being of the highest order of intelligence and power. The whole Bible insists that from the beginning to the end, whom we call the devil, or Satan, or here in this passage, Beelzebul. And this rebellious spiritual power, this angel who has fallen from the heights of heaven because he claimed the throne of God for himself, is nevertheless a creature, albeit a powerful tyrant, who exercises authority over and through evil spirits, what the Bible calls demons. So what we're to understand from the first verse is that the dumb man's condition represents the work of this enemy of God and humankind. This man, who was made in the image of the speaking God, the God who expresses his will by the word of his power, this man in God's image is unable to speak because he is bound by the power of evil. And there is nothing anybody could do about it. So in this one life, the power of the devil seems to be totally in control. And as I've already said, we can see that across the world today in so many situations, and we see it in many individual human lives. And sometimes you may feel that in certain areas of your life too, there are forces of evil which we have tried to shake off and tried to break, but we cannot. You think of the compulsions of our society. They are the work of the enemy, those compulsions that drive people into addictions of one sort or another. Why did we pray for those two lovely children as they were baptized this morning, that they would be able to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, because that's the reality. And it only takes a moment of confrontation with Jesus of Nazareth for this man to be set free. No wonder they marveled. What sort of man can have this sort of power? But I want to suggest to you that there's a greater confrontation in verses 15 to 20, which show that the enemy power is much more insidious and much more far-reaching, much more ingrained, much more paralyzing than we would want to admit. For doing this one act of powerful deliverance, which gives the man his life back, Jesus faces devastating human hostility. Look at verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. In Matthew's gospel, the some of them are identified as the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the people. And their response is truly shocking. Here is this man who's been given back his life, and all they can say is that the power that has done this cannot be the power of God. It must be the devil's power. It must be Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies, which is what the name means, another name for Satan. So what Jesus encounters is outright, deliberate, blasphemous rejection of the power of God. Oh, they can't deny the reality of the event. There is the man in front of them speaking. The evidence is staring them in the face. But they must find another explanation. This cannot be God's power. And the others, in verse 16, if they're more agnostic about it, sitting on the overcrowded fence, they simply demand more and more evidence of this being God's work, as though the exorcism and healing were not evidence enough in itself. So here is the extraordinary thing, that either by rampant unbelief or cynical agnosticism, they will not recognize the source of the power. And of course the reason is very plain and simple, that that would involve confessing that Jesus is more than a man. That would involve saying that the identity of this healer is divine. And, of course, that would mean that he has claims on my life if he's God in human form, which I want to resist and which I don't want to even begin to countenance. That is off limits. And it is still so for millions of people when confronted with the historical Jesus in the Gospels today. There's not enough evidence, we're told. It's all been changed down the centuries. The fact that we have wonderful documents that go right back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and that the evidence for the Gospels and the text of the Gospels coming down to us from the 1st century, that is all there, that is very often just washed over. It doesn't matter, it's all been changed. It couldn't possibly be that God came into this world, though there is an unbroken chain of witnesses to the fact that he did. So it would be great to have the world's evils resolved, we're told, but not by a man who is God, because he'd make claims about his authority over us and his right to rule our lives, and that is what we don't want. Now, to me, it's significant how Jesus confronts their hostility, not by another demonstration of supernatural power. He could have struck them dumb. Not by mystical philosophical arguments, but by plain logic and everyday common sense. Because that's the world you're in when you meet Jesus Christ. Jesus effectively says to them, you've got to stand on your head to put this powerful act down to Satan. It defies all common sense to say that. For why should the kingdom of darkness destroy itself? Verse 17, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? And you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. It would be for the devil to turn on his own agents. And, he says in verse 19, it would be for you Pharisees to turn on your agents, because exorcism was part of Jewish practice, and clearly it works sometimes through the power of prayer. So are those Jewish exorcists agents of the devil too? Oh no, the Pharisees would say, they're very quick to claim that that was the power of God. Well, of course, that is the clear implication of this supernatural event. It is, as Jesus says in verse 20, by the finger of God that I cast out demons. And he says, if that is so, then it indicates later in that verse that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, for these Jews, of course, that phrase, the finger of God, was a very special phrase. It was used first in the Old Testament, back in the book of Exodus, chapter 8, when the magicians of Egypt were trying to replicate the plagues that God was sending in order to try to deny his authority and power. Remember, the Nile had been turned to blood, and then there was a plague of frogs, and the third plague was the plague of gnats. Now, the magicians of Egypt, we're told in Exodus, were able to replicate plagues 1 and 2. Why they would want to do so, you may well question, if the land is already full of frogs. But what they are actually doing, of course, is trying to prove that this is no great power that's doing it. This is no superior authority. They come to the third plague, the plague of gnats, and these occult sorcerers of Egypt try by their secret arts to produce an equivalent, but the Bible says they could not. Then they said to Pharaoh, I quote from the Bible text, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh hardened his heart. You see, that's what's happening here. This is not just a Jewish exorcism. This is the kingdom of God breaking in. Because the person of the Lord Jesus, the king, has arrived, and that is what Jesus' opponents will resist tooth and nail and still do. And it explains why, even though you take time carefully, logically, dispassionately to go through the evidence with your friends, maybe those who are interested or beginning to be interested in the Christian faith, and that of course is the right way to approach it, it's a vital part of our communication. Nevertheless, under that, there is always an irrational rebellion against God, which is the essence of our sinful human nature. And it means, you see, that coming to confront Jesus is not just an intellectual, evidential problem. Of course, there is evidence, and it should convince our minds. But the basic problem is moral and volitional. It is that we do not want him to be God. And that is why we refuse his authority. And that's endemic in our human rebellion, in our sinful nature. Now notice secondly what Jesus does. He doesn't rebuke them, he teaches them. He goes through their minds to their hearts so that their wills will be changed. And the heart of the passage is in my second section there, verses 21 and 22. Jesus explains. Let's look at the verses. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and divides his spoil. Now there is the explanation of what they've just seen. And as always, the parable of Jesus is both simple and profound. Here is a powerful ruler, wealthy and resourceful, living in his palace with plenty of armed guards. His goods are safe and he's secure. It's a sort of classic James Bond scenario, isn't it? With the baddies walled up in their impregnable citadel until 007 arrives. And the point of the story is that 007 is stronger, he's more resourceful, he's more intelligent, he's more physically able, he's more lucky, of course, often. But whatever it is, he's able to overcome the strong man. And so the outcome is, when one stronger attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armour and divides his spoil. And what was popular in first century Israel as a story is still popular in 21st century UK. So we're familiar with these contrasts, aren't we? A strong man and a stronger. A fully armed man on guard, but overcome by superior strength. And then stripped of his defences, he's robbed of his goods, the spoil is divided. Someone stronger has shattered his imagined security. So Jesus is explaining what the people have just witnessed. How are the forces of evil to be overcome? Only by superior power. And no human being has that power. But there is the finger of God. What he is saying is God has only to lift his finger and the works of the enemy of souls are undone. There is one stronger than he. That is the reality at the heart of our Christian faith. That's what we've celebrated throughout our worship this morning. And the explanation lies in the identity of the man who's speaking these words. He is nothing less than God's King. He is the Messiah, the Christ, who has promised down the centuries of the Old Testament and who burst into our world at Bethlehem to reveal and to bring in the kingly rule of God, to deal with the problem of evil and the rebellion of the human race. And he does it as a rescuer, as a saviour. That's the dominant characteristic of Luke's portrait of Jesus. The Son of Man came, he said, to seek and to save the lost. So all of that divine power is harnessed to an agenda of divine compassion. Indeed, John, the disciple of Jesus, wrote later on, the reason the Son of God appeared was that he might destroy the works of the devil. And here, John, who was an eyewitness of this event, was probably reflecting on the sort of things he'd seen so often. Yes, Jesus is stronger than all the hostile powers. Now, let's pause just for a moment to take in the implication of that. It means that not only Satan, but sin and death are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Sin and death have taken the whole human race prisoner, and the devil rejoices over his captives. He thinks they're secure. He has them bound to him. But what we are seeing here is that the forces of evil must bow to a supreme power and authority. A power and authority that is at work in love and in grace and in compassionate mercy wherever Jesus Christ chooses to exercise that power. And it means that nothing can resist the progress of his kingdom. Nothing can stand in the way of his will. And that, you see, means that those of us who live as citizens of his kingdom, who recognizing him as Lord, seek to be obedient to his holy will, that we, as Christian people, as we've been singing this morning, have no need to fear any of those hostile powers, real and malignant though they are. Because Jesus Christ has overcome them all through his atoning death and by his glorious resurrection. He is the King over all the universe, and he will be for all eternity. That is what the empty tomb declares, and that is what a true encounter with the risen Jesus will indelibly print on our hearts and minds and characters. Because Jesus is sovereign over everything. Jesus is the Lord of all creation, and nothing can stand against his mighty power. Now, I mentioned John a little earlier, who said that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. John, that eyewitness, received a vision of the King of Glory towards the end of his own life, which became the preface to the last book of the Bible. I'd just like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. You'll find it on page 1235, 1235, right at the end of our Bibles, and see what John realized about this Christ, whom he had so often witnessed doing things like opening the blind man's eyes and giving this mute man speech and expelling the power of the devil. The Revelation chapter 1 verse 12. Then I turned, he said, to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of them, one like a son of man, a human being, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. Marks of kingliness, marks of priesthood. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. An overwhelming vision of majesty and power, glory and strength. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. No wonder then when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive for evermore." Now here it is. "And I have the keys of death and Hades." Hades is the abode of the dead, what lies beyond the grave. I have the keys. See, that is the conviction of the early church, that this Jesus, who died on the cross for our redemption, rose again in limitless power, ascended as sovereign Lord of the universe, and he rules. I have the keys. The keys over death, the keys over what lies beyond death, the keys over all that is done in this world as he works out his sovereign purpose. What he is saying is that he works all things together according to his will. And no citadel of Satan can hold out against the one who is stronger than he. And all of that is true, not because we believe it as hard as we can and hope it might work. It works because it is the reality of the universe. Because that is the greatest truth that any of us could ever grasp. Listen to Charles Wesley. "Jesus," he writes, "the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky. Angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Jesus, the prisoner's fetters breaks. He bruises Satan's head. Power into strengthless souls he speaks, and life into the dead. And as the sting of death is sin and the power of the sin is the law," well, says Paul, "thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see, coming back to Luke chapter 11 on page 1048, what we have here in sort of embryonic form is what is developed in the whole gospel. That in the death of Christ and in his resurrection, Satan's palace has been pillaged. Remember those news footages of Saddam's palace when he fell and how they just trashed it all? That's the picture here. His armor has been removed. He did have weapons of mass destruction, but they are neutralized by Jesus Christ. The strong man's goods have been seized and his captives have been liberated. And so I want to say to you this morning that that is how we're to live our lives this week as Christian people. Not careless, of course, not arrogant, but not fearful and not cowed and not anxiety-ridden and not paralyzed by doubt. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the eternal and universal truth that this single incident teaches us. And there is no hostile power that can resist the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the day draws closer when the devil himself will be cast into the lake of fire. Jesus confronts, Jesus explains. The last 2 minutes, Jesus warns. It is fascinating how it ends. Verse 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." There's no neutrality, you see, Jesus is saying. A choice has to be made, and it concerns whether or not in Christ we recognize the incarnation of the true and living God, turn from our own evil in repentance, and ask him to do his rescuing work in our own lives. Now that is a big ask, isn't it? It is a very British thing to nail our colors to the fence that we're sitting on. But it is not a long-term option. There is no neutrality. In the battle between Christ and Satan, good and evil, to enter God's kingdom is a conscious decision. to leave the opposition and to enlist as his follower, to live under his kingly rule as citizens of his heavenly eternal city. So I need to ask myself where I stand, don't I? Verse 23 says to me, are you with Jesus? Well, if you are, you'll be gathering with him. You'll be building his kingdom. You'll be spreading his gospel. You'll be strengthening his ministry. There is no neutrality. But secondly, there is no vacuum. Mere exorcism was not the answer to the dumb man's problem. For this one act of mercy didn't destroy the power base of evil. It illustrated the ultimate triumph that will come on the day of judgment when all evil is expelled. But it is no good simply evicting the evil spirit meanwhile. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order, and goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now you see, the stronger man who's evicted the demon has to take up residence in the house. If the dumb man didn't accept what Jesus was saying about his own identity as God's king, there would be no power in that man to resist the augmented forces of evil as they regrouped and tried to repossess his life. The king has to be at home in the life of the rescued person, or the last state, Jesus says, will be worse than the first. Put it this way, we cannot have the blessings of the kingdom without the presence of the king. Because God does not have a remedy for evil. God is the remedy for evil. And our world will never find that remedy while it rejects God. God, you see, does not send his blessings in a detached form. He brings them, for they are in himself. The real blessing is Jesus Christ. So Jesus warns us. And right at the end of the unit, those last two verses, is a lovely conclusion where there's an expression of excitement and appreciation by this woman in the crowd. She's heard all this and she shouts out, blessed is the womb that bore you, the breasts at which you nursed. By which she's saying, how wonderful to have such a son. What a privilege to be his mother. And Jesus doesn't rebuke her. But he points to something much more blessed. He uses it to teach us again. He says it's not about physical relationship and closeness to him simply in an ordinary human way. It's a spiritual reality that matters most. So let's take away with us that last verse. But he said, verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's what we're about here on Sunday mornings and in all our study groups in the week and in our personal prayer and Bible study times. What are we trying to do? We're listening to God. We're hearing the word of God and obeying, keeping it, carrying out in action in our lives. We're receiving his word and acting on it. And you see, when you live like that, there is a blessedness. There is a security, a safety, a solidity to life, which nothing else can provide. When we love and serve the King of Kings, magic wands are redundant. Let's pray. Jesus is stronger than Satan or sin. Satan to Jesus must bow. Father, we thank you for that old Christian song that says those words of truth. And we pray that you will write them in our hearts. We know how Satan distorts our understanding, how he frightens and terrorizes us, how he often pretends to us that your power is not what it really is, and yet all around the world, we see you transforming people's lives. And in our own personal experience, we know so often your strength and grace, your mercy and love, coming just when we think we're at the end of our tether, to reveal yourself to us and to pick us up and to strengthen and equip us to keep going in the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we pray that you'll send us out rejoicing in the victory of Jesus Christ and committed to the life of following in your footsteps, to be a pilgrim through this world to that heavenly city when all your purposes will be truly fulfilled and when your glory will be revealed. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.